and the topic is Holy as God is Holy. As I said, we could spend the whole school on this theme, so I'll really only be touching on what that means. From the beginning, from eternity, the Father's will is that we would be his holy people in his Son, that we would be his holy people who worship him in spirit and in truth, in power, in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you remember nothing else from this talk, remember that from the very beginning, this is the Father's will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is the will of God, your sanctification. If we are to understand a little of what it means for us to be God's holy people, we first need to have a vision of what it means for God to be holy. Not that in knowing what it means for God to be holy, that will somehow make us holy. But as we have a vision and a revelation of the Holy One, it will shed light on what it means for us to be holy. It will help us understand that. Often God's holiness is described as his separation from all sin, from all impurity, from all that is unclean and unholy. And that's true, but it's not sufficient. Because before sin and evil and impurity came into the creation, God was still holy. God's holiness is not defined by what he isn't. He's not defined by sin. He's not sinful. He's not defined by uncleanness. He's not unclean. God was already holy. God has always been holy, even in the absence of sin. The word holy is derived from the word to separate or to cut. And literally, holy means, and this is actually Jeffrey Bingham's definition, holy means separated to God, by God, and for God. If this is true, then for God to be holy means that God is separated to himself, by himself, and for himself. We might think that sounds a bit egotistical or selfish, and it would be if God was just a single monad, just God, all on his own. But as we've been hearing, God is the divine community, Father, Son, Spirit. He's not selfish, he's not egotistical, because it is the Father relating to the Son, and the Son relating to the Father, and the Spirit relating to the Father and the Son. All that God does is ultimately for his own glory, because God is God. That's who he is. He's been true to himself by doing everything to the praise of his glory. He's been true to himself by creating a universe, by creating a world, by creating a people who will be ultimately for the praise of his glory, the praise of his glorious grace. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. That's the angels and the people of God, singing that to about their God, their holy God. But he is the only one who can legitimately say that of himself. Holy, holy am I, the Lord God Almighty. I created all things, and for me they all exist and have their being. To say that God is holy is to say that he is completely other. There is no one like him. In Isaiah 40:25, he says, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. It's not correct to say that God is bigger or better or is able to do things more powerfully than anything else, because we cannot compare him to anyone. As we've heard, we cannot say God in his relationships is like a marriage. Marriage is supposed to be like him. We cannot take anything in creation and say God is of this category but of a higher order. He is completely other. There is no other God but him. There is no other Father but the Father. All fatherhood is a reflection of that. There is no other Son but the Holy Son, the one and only begotten Son. The Holy Father, the Holy Son, and there is no other Spirit, because the Spirit is the Spirit of the Holy Father and the Spirit of the Holy Son. We know him as the Holy Spirit. There is no one like him. We cannot compare him to anything. Jesus prays in John 17:11, "Holy Father." It's the only place that this phrase is used, but if Jesus uses it, then it applies in every situation. "Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." The name that the Holy Father has given him is the name of the Holy Father. Jesus knows his Father as holy as the Father gives everything that he has to him. God's holiness is displayed to us, and holiness, his holiness is really a mystery. The moment we think we've understood it, then we've completely missed the point, because holiness is at the very heart of who God is. It's his very character, and we can never presume to have understood the character of God. It is a mystery, it is his character, but that mystery is opened up and is displayed to us. There are two places in the scriptures where we hear these angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They're not content with just saying, "Holy is the Lord God Almighty," or even, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," but, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." In Revelation 4:8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." God alone is immortal. God alone has life in himself. To say that he's immortal doesn't mean, it just means he's going to live forever. But he is the source of all life. All life comes from him. He has life in himself. Jesus said, "Just as the Father has life in himself, so he has given to me to have life in myself." All immortality that we as creatures might know comes as a gift from him who alone is immortal. "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So that's just one way that his holiness is displayed. The other place where we encounter these angels is in Isaiah 6:3, where Isaiah has a vision of the holy God. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." God's holiness isn't about him being up there in heaven, sitting by himself and being holy, as if it was just a static, "I'm holy. Creation's down there and I'm all separate from it and that makes me holy." The whole earth is full of his glory. God's holiness is shown in that he communicates his glory to his creation. And I mean that not just in that he reveals it, that he gives us a revelation of who he is in his holiness, but he actually imparts his character to his creation. Creation declares his glory. We see his glory reflected in the creation, and we see it reflected in the image that he has placed in humanity. Joseph Lacoute was a geologist, actually, in the late 19th century, but he's quoted by Spurgeon. This is what he says: "Shall I call holiness an attribute? Is it not rather the glorious combination of all his attributes into one perfect whole? As all his attributes proceed from the absolute, so all again converge and meet in holiness. As from the insufferable white light of the absolute, they all seem to diverge and separate into prismatic hues, so they all seem again to converge and meet and combine in the dazzling white radiance of his holiness. This, therefore, is rather the intense whiteness, purity, clearness, the infinite lustre and splendour of his perfect nature. Like a gem without flaw," well, he's already compared God to someone, maybe he shouldn't have said that, "without stain and without colour. All of his attributes are glorious, but in this we have a combination of all into a still more glorious whole. It is for this reason that it is so frequently in Scripture associated with the divine beauty. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The poetic nature of the psalmist is exalted to ecstasy in contemplation of the beauty of holiness, the beauty of the Lord. Beauty is a combination of elements according to the laws of harmony. The more beautiful the parts or elements, and the more perfect the harmonious combination, the higher will be the beauty. How high and glorious, therefore, must be the beauty of this attribute, which is the perfect combination of all his infinite perfections." That's just a snippet of what it means for God to be holy. Given all this, if we are to be a holy people, if we are to know holiness at all, it must come as a gift. Creaturely holiness isn't an intrinsic thing. God is holy in himself, just as he has life in himself. Holiness is his character. As a creature, that holiness must be received. It must be given to us. It must be, as someone has said, borrowed holiness. We can never claim, as a person made in the image of God, that we have holiness in and of ourselves. God declared the creation good. It is good. It is good. But he didn't necessarily declare it holy. The first thing in creation that God made holy, that he sanctified, declared holy, is the Sabbath. Not so much a thing, but an expression of a relationship, of the covenant relationship between God and his people. Creation can only know holiness, and we as creatures can only know holiness when we are living in that Sabbath, when we are living and participating in the peace and the rest and the joy and the delight that God is taking in his creation when we're part of that. Holiness is relational. It's not a static thing that we just have in and of ourselves. Holiness comes when a creature is in right relationship with their creator. You could say that a truly holy person is a person who is living in the fullness of the image of God, living exactly and perfectly and lovingly as God has created us to function in relationship with him. The mystery of holiness, though, is that the Father's purpose, while he is holy within himself intrinsically, and you could say that holiness comes to us extrinsically, it comes from outside and is declared of us, the Father's plan is that the time will come when that holiness that we know from outside will become intrinsic. It will still be a gift. It will still be from the Father, but it will be who we are as his people. We only know true holiness when we know the Holy Father, and as we see the holiness of the Father displayed in the life and obedience of the Son, who himself is the recipient and the giver of the Holy Spirit. So holiness must be primarily about relationship before it is about morality or ethics or spirituality. We are made holy through our union with the Father in the Son, not by our actions. So we're told, this is the will of God, your sanctification. The will of God is your sanctification. What do we mean when we say the will of God? I've heard people say, well, you know, you've got the permissive will of God, and you've got the sovereign will of God, and then you've got the will of God that God says, it would be really nice if this happens, it'd be wonderful, but I can't guarantee it's going to happen. I don't really see that false distinction made in the scriptures. But there are three aspects to God's will for us. And it's not as if God has a three-way switch that now he's operating this way, in this manner of his will, and now he's operating this way. The three are apart. God's will is a promise of what he will do. As we've heard, everything he is doing, everything he has done and will do is with a view to the end, to that glorious day when everything will come and be united under Christ. So when God says, this is my will, he's saying, this is what I am going to make happen. I'm going to complete it, and you can be sure of that. It is his sovereign will. And in that sense, holiness is eschatological, which means it is with a view to the end, with a view to the future. It has a purpose. Secondly, it is a statement about what we are already as his children, because the certainty of his promise is so sure, because his will that we be his holy people is so sure, we can know the truth and the reality of it right now in the present. So when God says, my will is that you be holy, we can say, yes, I am holy. God has declared me to be holy right now. And thirdly, it is a command. Not just, it'd be really nice if you were holy, but be holy as I am holy. We have both the responsibility to walk in holiness, and we have the freedom to do it with joy. I seem to be quoting Jeff a lot, but again, Jeff says, and it's from this little booklet, happy he who holy is. A holy person is a person who is living completely in harmony with who they are as a person created in the image of God and in a perfect, unbroken relationship with their Father. So holiness and hope. Holiness, the eschatological holiness. There's a strong connection. If you look in your concordance, all the passages to do with holiness, particularly in the New Testament, you'll find that there is a very strong link there between holiness and hope. Just some passages. 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So you have this hope, as you set your hearts fully on this hope that is yours in Christ, live in holiness. You cannot know or live or practice holiness unless we have that sure hope. Hebrews chapter 6. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have this hope that is an anchor, and where does it anchor us? The inner place, the holy of holies, where no one may go and see God unless they themselves have been set apart and have been sanctified and made holy. This connection, holiness and hope, this eschatological holiness, doesn't come from a static hope where we just sit around and wait for God to fix everything up. Holiness is being set apart for God's purposes, for his service. Then to be holy means to be caught up in the dynamic purpose of God as he is bringing everything to that point. For us to be holy, as it is with God, for him to be holy means it overflows into the creation, into creating the world, and into imparting his nature to the world. For us to be holy doesn't mean that we withdraw and we detach ourselves from this world. Eastern religions teach that. If you want to be truly holy, you've got to sever yourself from every tie to this world, to every tie to the flesh, to every tie to every passion and desire. To be holy, to be truly holy, is to be in God's world and to be engaged with his world, to be actively participating in what God is doing in his purpose of bringing everything to holiness. Which leads on to holiness and practical living, practical holiness. True holiness is manifested and evidenced in holy living. If you leave here on Friday afternoon, and you're no different to how you were when you arrived Sunday night, then the whole thing has been a waste of time for you. Holiness is dynamic. Holiness is progressive. Holiness, God's work of sanctification, of making us holy, means that we are never the same as we travel through life. If you come from any situation of hearing the word and you are not changed, then you haven't heard. To be a holy person means to be active. A holy person is someone who is continually being transformed by the renewing of their mind, resulting in a life that increasingly displays the holiness and glory of God. The Israelites knew God as the Holy One. But how did they know him as the Holy One of Israel? It's as they saw him in action, in redeeming them, in making them his people, in working in them and through them. So a holy person is not static, is not passive. To be holy as he is holy means seeing his holiness manifested in the actions of true worship. Humility, justice, mercy. God says, be holy because I am holy. Be merciful because I am merciful. Love justice because I love justice. Be humble. Walk with me because I am humble and I walk with you. So as I said, a human being who is holy is a human being who is living in the fullness of what it means to be the image of God. So practical holiness isn't merely about morality. It's not if I do the right things, if I avoid these bad things, then I will somehow make myself holy and God will be happy with me. You know, there are plenty of moral, happy pagans in this world. but they're not holy people because they're not in relationship with the Holy Father and the Holy Son and the Holy Spirit. True holiness means hating sin and loving righteousness because God hates sin and loves righteousness. And so a heart that is set on pursuing holiness will pursue those things that it knows God loves, and shunning those things it knows God hates. It will find great delight in whatever is true, honourable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise, because these things are first and foremost at the heart of God's character. That's what makes him a holy God. Really, holy living isn't, as I said, isn't about practical ethics or morality. Well, that's there. Practical holiness is about worship. As we've I've already touched on, Psalm 96, verse 9, worship the Lord in the beauty or splendour or honour of holiness. The Geneva Bible says it, worship the Lord in the glorious sanctuary as a holy people. You cannot worship God unless you are holy, unless you are set apart and sanctified for the service in the temple. And you cannot be holy unless you are a true worshipper of God. To put it in the terminology of a catechism, if you ask the question, why must we be holy as God is holy? The answer is, so that we might worship the Father in spirit and truth and give him the glory rightfully due to him. God's holiness is known in the context of worship, meaning both the corporate religious dimension as we gather together as God's people and sing and hear his word, but in the worship that is the everyday offering of our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him. Anyone who presumes to worship God must be sanctified. Any unclean person or unclean thing that was taken into the tabernacle was destroyed, was consumed. Anything or anyone who wants to truly worship God must be holy. The man and woman were intended to be holy in that they dwelt in a place that God had set apart, designed for the worship of God and the manifestation of his glory. And they were given a vocation to be active in tending that garden. It might seem a bit of a contradiction when God says to the man and woman, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, but then he takes the man and he places him in this garden and seems to be restricting him. And when the man and woman fall, they're thrown out of the garden. It's not a contradiction if we understand that they were placed in the garden, but they were also called to fill the earth, and so they were to take the garden with them as they filled the earth and filled the creation. They were to take this place which was set apart for the worship of God, this holy place, and through God giving them fruitfulness and sending them out to fill the earth, this holiness was to spread to all of creation. So all of creation was the holy arena for the worship of God. Holy people are priestly people. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. In the book of Revelation, when we encounter God's people, they're always dressed in white. And when we encounter Christ, the Lamb, he's dressed in white. That's a sign not just of purity and being clean, but pure white linen was the dress of the high priest. We are a priestly people who have been called to lead all of creation in worship of the Holy God. Now, all that we've said so far is true of humanity in creation. Even if hypothetically, and it is only hypothetically, even if man had not sinned holiness would still be eschatological. It would still be something that God had a purpose for. We can sometimes think of God's work of sanctification, of making us holy, as a contingency plan that he set in motion because of sin. That he had to do something about sin and uncleanness in creation. So he said, okay, now I've got to do something to sanctify again, to fix things up and to take things back to the way they were in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. The new heavens and the new earth, where all of creation, there's no temple in the heavenly city, the whole of creation is a place of worship, a holy place. They're not a contingency plan. The Father's will right from the beginning was that he would take this creation, he would take this humanity, which is good, and he would take them through a process where they would be sanctified, where they would become holy. Holiness is a process that God has bringing his creation through. Yet today, we look at the matter of holiness through the lens of sin and redemption. And all of the calls to holiness in the scriptures are in the light of sin. The call to holiness is to separate ourselves from sin, to separate ourselves from evil, to separate ourselves from the ways of the world. Lacute goes on in his quote about holiness. You see then why this attribute is awful to us. In the ideal man, all the faculties and powers, mental, moral, and bodily, work together in perfect harmony, making sweet music. The image of God is clear and pure in the human heart. But alas, how far we are from the ideal. In the actual man, the purity is stained, the beauty is defaced, the harmony is changed into jarring discord, like sweet bells jangled out of tune. How it came so, we are not now inquiring. We all feel that it is so. Therefore, this attribute is so awful to us. It is the awfulness of absolute purity in the presence of impurity. It is the awfulness of perfect beauty in the presence of deformity. It is the awfulness of honour in the presence of dishonour and shame. In one word, it is the awfulness of holiness in the presence of sinfulness. How then shall we approach him before whom angels bow and archangels veil their faces, him in whose sight the white radiance of heaven itself is stained with impurity? Coming face to face with the Holy Father, the Holy One of Israel, strips us naked and exposes us for who we are. Whether it exposes us as a holy person, one who has received that gift of holiness and is clean, or whether it exposes us as impure and vile and stained and corrupt. Isaiah saw the Holy One of Israel. No one may see God and live. Isaiah saw him. And he fell on his face and says, woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips, and I've seen the Lord of hosts. He was exposed for who he was. Even the demons. Jesus walks down the road, and a man who was demon-possessed comes up to him, and the demon says, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. The holiness of God displayed in the person of his Holy Son exposed the unholiness and the uncleanness. Many years ago at a youth group meeting, I was exploring with the young people, all high school age, what it means for God to be holy, trying to do it in ways that they could somehow grasp. Probably half of them were non-Christians at this meeting. There was a real tangible sense of the presence of God that night. And often when you're speaking, you can just tell by looking at people's eyes that they're really listening and they're really hearing. And there was a real revelation to these young people of the Holy One that night. After the talk, we adjourned to the back room for pizza and Coke. Before I knew it, there was shouting and screaming as two groups of girls got stuck into each other and began abusing each other. One girl, yelling at the top of her voice, stormed out the room, out the building and down the street. We don't know where she went. Some other girls went home that night and never came back. Because they were fighting over friendship and loyalty and who's my friend, and you spend more time with her and you say you're my friend, and might seem trivial, but, and I was thinking to myself, Lord, what's going on? I thought we had a revelation of who you are, of your holiness, of your beauty, of your majesty. They couldn't have been listening to that. But then I realised, no, they were. They had heard. They had seen the Holy One. And the holiness of God had exposed and activated all that bitterness and all that anger and all that resentment that had been simmering away in their hearts. It brought it out. It revealed it for who it was and revealed them for who they truly were. When a person who is not holy as he is holy comes into the presence of his holiness, sin is seen for the unclean filth that it is. And we see that we stand under the condemnation of the holy God, who looks upon the sinner and all their uncleanness with the purpose of destroying it in his pure holy wrath. Now we'll be exploring more of that as the week goes on, what it means to be in sin, what it means to be unholy, and what the Father has done to deal with that. But I've still got 5 minutes, so I need to say that all of the things that I've said regarding God's creational purpose for making us his holy people, for making us his true worshippers, for bringing us to that day, is only known to us and available to us through the cross of his Son. I didn't want to give you the impression that all of these things that God has given us by creation we can just sort of just pick up as if, oh, there it is, well, I'll grab it. It comes to us through the action of his Son, through the Holy One who has come. So the hypothetical, if man had not sinned, is only a hypothetical. But it's not, it wasn't a glitch. It wasn't something that God thought, oh, look what they've done now. They've made my holy creation unholy. They've made themselves unholy. Now I've got to think up something to do to restore that. The eternal plan of the Father has always been to sanctify a people for himself. And it was always to be accomplished through the action of his Son becoming a man and giving himself at that cross. On the cross, the Holy One of God, before whom demons had to bow, the Holy One of God became the most unholy object in all creation when he came in the likeness of sinful man, when he faced the abandonment of the Father, when he became sin and a curse for us. From one perspective, the most unclean thing in all creation is this despised, rejected, bloodied Messiah hanging on a tree, drawing to himself the entirety of sinful humanity, all our impurity, all our uncleanness and offensiveness, all that is an abomination to the Holy God is there in that man on the tree. But at the same time, this is the most holy action, the most holy event in all creation. Because this sacrifice was the Son, the Holy Son, completely separated to his Father, completely walking in absolute obedience, exclusive obedience, exclusive service, complete holiness as he gave himself over to his Father's will and gave himself up. The cross displays the pure, holy love of the triune God, the Holy Father who would give up his Holy Son, who would, by the power of the eternal Holy Spirit, take our place and pay the price to earn our forgiveness and our holiness. Which side of the cross you stand will determine what that cross makes of you. Unholy, unclean and impure, or sanctified, set apart and free to love the Father and obey him. There's nothing much sadder than seeing a person trying to achieve holiness by their own effort. And apart from a vision of the cross and what the Father has done there, zeal will lead them to seek to climb great heights in the pursuit of holiness, to swim to great depths, yet our shallow self-righteousness in the end will destroy our faith. We are justified by grace through faith, through the work of the Holy Spirit in applying all that the Father did at the cross. We are made holy by grace through faith as the Holy Spirit brings to us all that the Father has done at the cross of his Son. So I call you now to stand before that holy cross and see yourself as you truly are. Unholy, unclean, an object of wrath, or in Christ and through him and through faith in him, forgiven, justified, cleansed, holy.